And then for the rest of us, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Well, last week we kind of introduced the sermon by asking about if any of us had a favorite teacher and wondering about what some of the characteristics of those favorite teachers were. And we actually had audience participation, and a few of you spoke about your favorite teacher. And this morning I'm going to ask a different question, but I'm going to let you off the hook, right? You don't have to have audience participation here today, but you know, I'm kind of wondering about what some of the most awkward moments that we have experienced are. What are some of the things that have been especially awkward for us? You know, things that are new can be awkward, right? If we're kind of a little bit nervous because something is new to us, that can be awkward. Other people can kind of put us into an awkward position by sort of like mentioning something that you know about and that they know about, but not everybody else knows about. That can sometimes kind of be an awkward situation. I know that I have done this sort of same awkward thing several different times, and it's put Jenny in an awkward position from time to time. I will sometimes tell my sister about an upcoming sort of plan, and I will think that I have told Jenny, and I will then forget that I have not told Jenny, and she will find out something that I have decided from my sister. And that's awkward for her, and that's awkward for me. And anyway, I haven't done that in a while, though. There's forgiveness. Thank you. Good. Well, it is awkward when we put somebody else in an awkward situation, isn't it? It's, you know, that's awkward. Well, in John chapter 13, Jesus puts his disciples in an awkward situation, and it's because there is sort of this social expectation, and Jesus breaks down the social expectation. The social expectation would be that the leader would not serve the followers, but instead the followers would serve the leader. And this is the story where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And it was awkward. Finally, Peter speaks up and says, "I don't think so, Lord Jesus. I don't think so. You're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus kind of explains a little bit of what he's doing, but he also explains, "You guys don't really get it. I don't think you're going to understand this just yet," but nevertheless, this is kind of an awkward moment, and it's because the leader, the dominant personality, is the one who is setting aside his outer robes, taking a servant's towel, wrapping that around his waist, and going around and washing these men's feet, these grown men's feet. Now, you know, this is not something that's common, right? This is not something that happens. We don't do this to one another. And although it would have been more common then to have your feet be washed by another person, it certainly would not have been by the person that was your leader, that was your rabbi, that was the person who you had followed and sort of served all of these 3 years by now for most of these disciples. So let's read the passage, and then we're going to come back, I think, with 4 points. There's an outline there in the bulletin, 4 points of lessons that we can learn from this. So, John chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from the Father and was going back to the Father, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Now let me just kind of pause there. Do we not have sort of the juxtaposition of the greatness of God and God's plan and Jesus' knowledge of that plan, that he had come from the Father and now was going to the Father through sort of the exit door of the cross, right? The departure, it mentions, of the cross. All of this going on, and kind of in the middle of it, we have juxtaposed with that the evil, the true diabolical evil of Satan, the devil, entering into or putting into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. It's this dramatic spiritual reality going on behind the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ and eventually the actions of Judas himself. And then, verse number 6, he came to Simon Peter, who doesn't see what's really going on here. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet? What's going on here?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but after you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." You know, I am not taking my socks off for this. I don't think they wore socks, but that's the idea, right? You're not going to wash, you guys aren't going to wash my feet either, right? I mean, this is awkward. And he feels this awkwardness. Now, if it had been a child, if it would have been a domestic slave, maybe. But there are actually some social kind of expectations even around this. We know from history and even from the Bible that in Jewish households, there would sometimes be a Jewish slave, right? They could find themselves in difficult financial straits, and they could temporarily sell themselves into slavery, something that we might think of as indentured servitude, okay? And so temporarily, for somewhere less than 7 years, they could serve as a slave and kind of get themselves back on their feet, and the owner, the slaveholder, would send them out with financial provision and help them get reestablished after these 7 years. But a Jewish slave could not wash your feet. It had to be a Gentile slave. Now, I know that there's some kind of ethnic things going on there, but nevertheless, it was expected at this time that a Jewish slave could not do this job. It had to be perhaps a child, a Jewish child, or it could be a Gentile slave in a Jewish household. But this was beneath a Jewish slave. So this is feeling awkward. And Peter's saying, no, he's the one that's, you know, got the kind of the guts to say what everybody else is thinking. So this is ridiculous, Lord. Don't do this. This is, what in the world is going on? And Jesus says, well, you don't get it, do you? You don't understand, but eventually you will understand. And Peter says, well, unless I understand, you're not going to wash my feet. This isn't going to happen. And Jesus answered him, this is the middle of verse number 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Verse number 11, "For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean." So kind of what's going on here as this interaction goes on between Jesus and Peter is simply this. Jesus changes sort of, or explains a little bit of the meaning of what he is doing. So I'm probably going to repeat this a little bit later in the message, but nevertheless, let me say it right now. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are lots of parables. Jesus told parables. However, there are no parables, technically speaking, that Jesus tells in the Gospel of John. There are no parables in the Gospel of John, but Jesus acts them out. So we talked about this a little bit when he walked, or when he came into Jerusalem on a donkey. That's an action with a sort of meaning, like a parable has a meaning. He's acting out the story. And here, Jesus is acting out the parable. And part of what he is saying is, if I do not wash you, not so much your feet, not so much the dust, the physical dirt, but if I do not wash your soul from sin, then you have no part of me. That's what Jesus is getting at here with Peter. And I don't know how much of this Peter necessarily understood the spiritual side of it, but he gets the point that he wants to participate in Jesus' kingdom. And he says, okay, then whatever it takes, my head, my hands, my feet, everything. Whatever it takes, because I want you, Lord Jesus, in my life. So he at least understood that much. Verse number 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now, I can't take the time this morning to necessarily dive into everything in verses 18 to 20. But again, in that little section, Jesus is acknowledging that Judas is going to betray him, that not everyone has been chosen, so to speak, out of the 12, even out of the 12, and Judas will betray him. He is going to lift up his heel against Jesus. And then Jesus acknowledges that whoever receives one of his disciples receives the Lord Jesus Christ, and whoever receives the Lord Jesus Christ receives his Father, the one who has sent him. Now, let's go back and kind of understand exactly what's going on in the lessons that we can learn from this. So, number one, there in your outline, true, humble servanthood is motivated by love. True, humble servanthood in Jesus' experience as well as in ours is motivated by love. So look back at verse number one. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world. And look at this. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So he has faithfully loved his own disciples, those who have followed him, and those who have been given to him, according to the Gospel of John, by the Father. He has loved them faithfully in the past, and he loved them to the end. In other words, to the very end. He loved them to the point of dying on the cross. He never took his eye off the ball in loving his own, loving his disciples. And it is that this servanthood of taking aside his outer garments and taking up the garment of a servant and washing their feet, that servanthood is motivated by this love. Now, as I was thinking about this passage, I was kind of thinking to myself, you know, we don't read a lot about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. We don't sort of get the picture of Jesus' love being front and center throughout the Gospels. Now, I obviously believe that he loved people, okay? He's God. He's the Lord. He's the most loving human being who ever walked the face of the earth. But nevertheless, it's not talked about an awful lot. So we are going to kind of survey the places where it is talked about. So some of these we're going to actually look at because they're in the Gospel of John. They're easy to find. But then let me just mention, first of all, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, besides the Gospel of John, Mark chapter 10 is the only place where the love of Jesus is specifically mentioned. And it's a situation where a rich young man comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says to keep the commandments, and then some other things kind of go on, and then eventually Jesus says, "Well, give away your possessions." And the man goes away sorrowful because he had many great possessions. In the middle of all of that, before the man decides to walk away, it says Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. In other words, Jesus understood him. Jesus saw him. He saw this man for who he was. He saw the ways in which he was going to, at least at this point, decide in his life to reject the call of the kingdom of God. And nevertheless, Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him. Other than that, all of the mentions of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ are in the Gospel of John. So look with me at John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, there is a mention of Jesus' love. This is the story of Lazarus' sickness. And in verse number 3, it says, "So the sisters," Lazarus' sisters, "sent to Jesus saying, 'Lord, the one whom you love is ill.'" And we've talked about this before. We kind of know this story from Sunday school and from other things, right? And so the sisters, Mary and Martha, were able to just say to Jesus, "You know what? the one you love, Lazarus, he's ill, he's sick. Come, please, and help him. In verse number 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, I do think that this isn't a window. I think there were lots of other households that said, you know what? Jesus loves us. He cares about us. He cares about our children. He likes grandma, you know, or whatever. He loves people, right? Other people could say the same thing, but nevertheless, it's not talked about a lot. So he loves these siblings. Look at verse number 36. After the verse 35, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Verse number 36, so the Jews said, see how he loved him. There's this obvious grief over the death of Lazarus and really everything that goes with death in the human race. Sin causes death. Jesus is crying out against the results of sin in the world, the brokenness of the world. So Jesus wept, and the Jews obviously saw that he loved Lazarus. Now, we have a mention of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, loving his own disciples in chapter 13, verse number 1. And then there's something that happens in verse number 23. One of his disciples, parenthesis, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. And we know that John the Apostle never mentions himself in his own book by name. He mentions himself by saying that essentially he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. There was something there. We know that John the Apostle was the youngest disciple. He was probably still a teenager when Jesus took him on. And you know that if you're going to take on a teenager that's not your own, you better love them, right? And minister to them and parent them for 3 years as Jesus did with John. And so he knew that Jesus loved him. Did he love the other disciples? Of course he did. Absolutely. But there was this particular expression of love for John the Apostle. And this is expressed repeatedly. They're listed there in your notes in chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew that Jesus loves me, this I know. That's something that John the Apostle knew. John chapter 14, we see something else as well. John chapter 14, verse number 21. Jesus is speaking here and referring to his own love. Whoever keeps my commandments and keeps them, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So there is this kind of reciprocal relationship of a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we know and obey the Lord Jesus' commandments, we will know his love. He will pour out a specific, special expression of his love and manifest his character and his love to us if we follow him in his commands. Also, verse number 31. I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And then Jesus says, rise, let us go from here. They're going from a place in the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus says, acknowledges he loves the Father. In fact, his love for the Father is what leads him to the cross and obeying the Father's plan. And then look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, look at verse number 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Look at verse number 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So obviously, Jesus has loved the disciples in a particular and specific way. He has made himself known to them, and he was going to love them all the way to the cross. And he is saying to them at this point, you should love one another as I have loved you. Abide in my love and love one another as I have loved you. So let me just back up now after this little Bible study on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me back up and say this. The mentions of Christ's love are relatively rare, and they are especially focused on his own, on his own. So we have something in the Gospel of John where it says in John chapter 3, verse number 16, God, referring to the Father, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we have this sort of fatherly love for all, and yet at the same time, it's not as if Jesus doesn't love the world, but Jesus does in a particular way love those who believe in him. This is meant to be an encouragement to these disciples as well as to us if we are followers of Him. That, yes, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, but also, yes, Jesus loves me, this I know. Not for the Bible tells me so, but because He told us so in the Bible. Right? He specifically focused in on loving His own disciples. And may it be that if you are a follower of Christ and a believer in Him, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would know that Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. He said so repeatedly in a specific kind of way. So, in doing this, Jesus expresses His love through humble, true servanthood. This action of servanthood is motivated by His particular love for His disciples. And if we are to serve one another, it must be motivated out of love for one another. There are lots of wrong reasons to serve. We may talk about some of those in a moment in the message, but there are lots of wrong reasons to do stuff, right? But nevertheless, we should serve one another out of love for one another. Sometimes this servanthood is maybe even uncomfortable. Sometimes this servanthood is doing small, trivial things to help other people. Sometimes it's doing bigger things. Sometimes this servanthood is being willing to give way to the desires of others and being sort of flexible with our own desires. So, our servanthood for the Lord and for one another must be motivated out of love. Number two, genuine, humble servanthood is born out of security in God. It is born out of security in God. This is still found in verse number 1. So, there were certain things that Jesus knew. There were certain things that Jesus knew. Jesus knew that His hour had come. He knew the plan. He knew the plan, and He knew where He was headed. It was time for Him to depart out of this world. And folks, that means the cross. Okay, yes, it means the grave, and it means His resurrection, and it means His ascension, but His departure also does mean the cross. The exit plan for Jesus is through the cross. So He knows these things. And He also knows, in verse number 3, so he knows the Father, He knows the Father's plan, He knows the specifics of the pain and the sacrifice it's going to cost Him, but also He knows some other things in verse number 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands. He knows that He is in charge. He knows that the cross leads to the throne. He knows that all things are in His hands, and He also knows that He has come from the Father and that He is going back to God. He knows these things. And because of this sort of knowing the Father's plan, knowing what part He plays, knowing where He is headed, all of this gives Him the security to kneel down on His knees in a humbling, maybe we could even say humiliating kind of way, and wash the stinky feet of the disciples. He knows who He is. And He knows where He fits in the Father's plan. And this security gives Him the ability to express genuine love in true servanthood. And we will never be able to do the same. We will never be able to serve, truly serve one another, unless we are also secure in God. Unless we are secure in the Lord. We can do a lot in the service of the kingdom of God and one another, if we know that we are just God's children. And that, you know, even if I am called upon to do minuscule kinds of things, if I am doing that as a child of God, there is value in that. And there is power in that. And there is a message in that to the world and to one another that we will do small, tedious, and even sometimes dirty tasks for the Lord and for one another because we are secure enough. We don't have to sort of build ourselves up and sort of present an outward appearance of being above those kinds of things. If we are secure in the Lord, we will be able to express genuine love and true servanthood for one another. Number three, Jesus serves us. This is really astounding. Theologically, does God need your service? No. No. God does not need us to serve Him. And in fact, the Bible says in the book of Acts, He is not served by human hands. God does not need us to sort of fulfill His plans in the world. God does not need us to build up His ego. Look at all of these people I've got all over the world and throughout history serving me. God does not need our service. We need His. We need His service. And of course, what's happening here, as Jesus serves His disciples, an illustration of washing their feet to demonstrate that He will serve them and all believers throughout all history by cleansing them from sin. What He is doing is acting out a verse that comes up in Mark chapter 10 and in other places, that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give Himself a ransom for many. In other words, Jesus serves by saving. Jesus serves by saving. He serves by cleansing us from our sins. As I mentioned before, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus tells parables. In John, He acts them out. This foot washing symbolizes spiritual cleansing. And when He gets down here into the conversation with Peter, in verse number 10, He says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean." In other words, there is an initial cleansing. There is a cleansing sort of our salvation, of our eternal destiny, a washing, but then there is a relational cleansing. It's like our feet get dirty, and we need to confess our sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 talks about this, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is a relational cleansing that we desperately need. So in our salvation at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins generally, but we still need specific confession of those sins and a reminder of that forgiveness in our lives. And so Jesus is acknowledging this initial cleansing and this need for ongoing confession and cleansing in our lives as well. So Jesus' sacrifice makes us clean. The Holy Spirit makes us clean relationally. Finally, point number four. Jesus' disciples are called upon to follow His example, right? This example of servanthood. So it is interesting that there are layers going on here. There is the awkwardness. There is the example of humility and servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the demonstration of spiritual cleansing in that physical act. But there is also, Jesus immediately makes the application that what you have seen me do as your teacher and Lord, you should do for one another. You should do this for one another. That is the immediate application that Jesus draws. His example calls us to humble servanthood. I think Jesus knew that we learn humility and servanthood best through example. Through example. Now, I know some of you have served family members in some pretty open kinds of ways. You've had to give babies a bath, right? But once they grow up, we don't do that anymore, right? You may be in the medical field and have to give a bath in a hospital setting or something like that. But we don't typically do these kinds of things for one another. That doesn't have to be the way that we serve, but we do need to be willing to serve one another in humility and out of love. We do need to be able to and willing to serve one another. So sometimes that's through providing, like giving a meal, providing babysitting. There's a billion different ways that we can serve one another, and it can be the same as the example that the Lord Jesus gives. It's an example of love an illustration of love, and an expression of humility. Now, why? Why should we serve? Let me just kind of wrap up with a couple of things here very practically. Why should we do this? We should do this because Jesus has cleansed us. This is who we are. We are sinners saved by grace, and this gives us the security to kneel down, metaphorically or otherwise, on our knees and serve other people as well. Because we are sinners saved by grace, we are secure in God, and because of that security, we can humble ourselves. Because we have been given all of the riches of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do the most humiliating tasks. We can serve God and others. We should do this because of God's love expressed in Christ's love for us. Because of the cross, because of God's love, we should serve one another. That's why should we serve? Because of God's love, because of Christ's cleansing, and because of our security. How? How should we serve? We should serve in humility. That's the big idea. We should serve in humility. In Philippians chapter 2, it's talking about having this mind in one another or in ourselves like Christ. And it talks about how we should not think of ourselves too highly, but we should consider others more important than ourselves. We should consider others more important than ourselves. We must serve with humility. There are arrogant ways to serve. And if it is not humble service, it is not Christian service. And so we are called to follow Christ's example and serve in humility and out of humility. Sometimes we need to do hard things, things that are difficult, disgusting. Sometimes we need to do things that are hard to do and require a great deal of labor. We need to do some things that are difficult and hard sometimes. Also, sometimes we need to do small things, little acts of service that are helps. They need to be done. Opening a door, holding the door wide open, helping someone, helping little children. A really simple application of this is Operation Christmas Child. Winding fishing line on little itty-bitty cards is tedious, but it needs to be done to help little people all over the world. And there are that's just one example. That's the only thing I've done. But there are all of these other examples of ways in which we can serve people, that kind of little tiny ways to help other people. So doing things that are small and unnoticed and unseen. There's a little illustration that's kind of part of, it's probably been told about lots of concert pianists, but I read it about a particular concert pianist from Poland. And the concert hall is filling up, and a mother comes in with her little son, and it's because he doesn't practice the piano very much. So she's bringing him to hear the concert, the guy who can really play, right? And he doesn't practice, so she's trying to motivate him to practice, takes him to this concert. And they get there, and they have wonderful seats down front. They find their seats, and she gets distracting talking to the people that are seated next to them. Pretty soon, she looks up, and little Johnny's nowhere to be found. But it's too late. The lights come on, the curtains go up, and lo and behold, there's little Johnny, right? He was impressed by that Steinway piano up there, and he's up there plinking out, twinkle, twinkle, little star. And she's about to have a heart attack, right? But it's too late, and there he is. And here comes the concert pianist, and he says to the little boy, keep playing, very quietly up on the stage. And he starts banging out a bass line, and then he starts playing with the melody. And there is this concert before the concert with Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And it is true that if we will do little things, God will add the concert element to it. You know, our service isn't really going to impress anybody. But God will add to it so that it is meaningful to the hearts of those that we serve and is a message to the people who observe it. There's something else. This lesson also means that we have to be willing, we have to learn to be served as well. You know, I keep saying this, you're not washing my feet, right? Because of what? My pride. Well, someday, if I break my legs or if I get sick enough, somebody is going to wash my feet. If I get old enough, right, I won't be able to bend over to wash them, right? It takes humility. It takes humility to receive service also. And not so much with foot washing, but with so many other things, we say no. We say, no, I can handle it. No, I can take it. I've got it covered. When we need to let somebody help, we really do. And so this humility turns out to be a two-way street. And we need to not only serve out of humility, but we need to receive out of humility the service of others as well. Now, another kind of practical application thing is there are some ways to get this wrong. There are some ways to get this wrong. All right, so let me just mention a couple of those. One way to get this wrong is actually theologically. There are some denominations that have turned foot washing into an ordinance. So they have baptism, and they have the Lord's Supper, and they have foot washing. And there typically are not large denominations. It's not something that I have personally experienced, but what they would do is prior to receiving communion, there would be a foot washing service before that receiving of the elements of communion. And I happen to have a friend who was in one of those denominations, and basically what he said, besides the fact that that's not biblical, okay, Jesus said about communion, do this in remembrance of me, not this. Okay, I believe that what he means here is to serve one another in menial kinds of ways, in humbling kinds of ways. That's what he means here. But from a friend who was in one of those denominations, he mentioned that that is so emotionally taxing, because it kind of is. I mean, it is an emotional and intimate kind of thing, that where communion is supposed to be vertical, about us honoring and remembering and receiving the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it all became horizontal about relationships with one another. I mean, you can kind of imagine, what if, and this happens in churches, you have a little tiff here and there, and you feel like, well, now we've got foot washing service, and the only person I really should wash their feet is that guy that I've been arguing with in the hallway. And if you do it, that's emotional. If you don't do it, it's also emotional. And so the emotions of that takes over the vertical focus of communion. So one way of getting this wrong is turning it into an ordinance. But there are some other more practical ways. That's not a temptation that Community Bible Church faces. But nevertheless, there are some other ways that we can get this wrong. In ancient times, there was something called social reciprocity. And it was this idea that if you scratched my back, I would scratch yours too. And one of the ways that this would kind of happen is a wealthy person would serve the community by building a public building. They would build a gymnasium. They would build a park. They would build a bathhouse. And then the community would raise money and they would erect a statue of that person. And it would say, you know, because they built the bathhouse for the community, we built the statue for them. You know, you scratch our back and we'll scratch yours. And it was totally expected. If they didn't build the statue, something was wrong. And so it is possible for us to serve for praise, right? It is possible to serve for praise, to serve so that somebody will build a monument to me, right, or to you. It is possible to serve out of the wrong motivation, to serve for praise. It is also possible to serve for points, right? And this kind of happens kind of in households. Like, you know, I'm going to do the dishes in hopes that, you know, I will receive something, that the kids will leave me alone for a little while, or whatever it may be. We kind of this hoping that we will get something out of it. If I do this, will you do something for me? And then also, we can serve my own way. Like, if I'm going to do this, I'm doing it my way, instead of the way that will be most helpful. Another is to serve out of guilt. To serve out of guilt. To do it because we think we owe that to God or to someone else. Folks, we're never going to catch up, right? We are never going to pay God back. We're not even going to pay other people back. We are so dependent on one another, it's never going to happen. So to serve out of guilt is certainly not the right motivation when all of this story has been built upon serving out of love. So if someone could measure our love, if someone could measure our love for God and for one another by our humility, by our servanthood, by our willingness to be flexible, would we be found to love God and to love others? If our love for God could be measured in servanthood, would we even be on the radar? Let's pray. Well, first of all, O Lord God, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who served us at the cross by saving us from our sins. May it be, O Lord, that we would rejoice in you serving us by saving us from our sins and cleansing us. And Lord, may it be that we would then serve others out of humility, from a foundation and a motivation of love. Help us to do it the right kind of way, not to get, but to give. Help us to be willing to do so even when it is not noticed by others. And help us, Lord, to do so out of gratitude for your service to us in salvation. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.